Welcome to the teaching ministry of Life Church. We exist to honor God through reaching our city and touching the world with the amazing love of Jesus Christ. Please join us now for this life-changing message.
All right, so you ready for the word, for the message today? This is such an awesome day to be able to speak, you know, and to declare the things that God has done. Easter is, it's just such a special time. Everything that we do, I feel like every time I get up and speak, really, it's kind of tied to the Easter message, because all of the power and all of the anointing and all of the victory and all the things that are possible that we share from this pulpit that you have in God, it's all because of what was done on Easter. And so Easter, we do this every year, obviously, in remembrance and celebration and proclamation, like we talked about a minute ago. But Easter is a day that is so interesting to me, because it was like a pivotal day. It was like an axis point on which the entire world, all of history and all of creation turned. Because before Easter, before the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, since the beginning of creation, all of mankind anticipated this day and awaited this coming of a Messiah. And ever since that point, everybody, all of mankind, has been looking back to what has been done so that we have a great hope for what's ahead. So what was done on the cross, the death and burial and resurrection, was essentially like the pivot point for God's plan for all of mankind to be able to spend eternity and fellowship with Him. And in order to really grasp that, it's important that we first look back to the original time of creation in the Garden of Eden. And we see how God designed things to be. We know that God created Adam and He created Eve, that He took dust from the ground and He formed man's body, and He took a rib out of man in order to form woman. But there's something that happened in Genesis chapter 2. It's actually in verse 7. And this is powerful. This is the part that we really want to grasp hold of here today, is that it says, "The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Say, living being. So the very nature of God, the very life-giving nature for spiritual life, was breathed into man at that point in the Garden of Eden. From that time on, man was intended to be in perfect relationship with God, a state of perfect communion, fellowship, communication, relationship, covering, grace, protection, provision. Everything was in a perfect state from that moment where God breathed His Spirit into man. Now, we all know what happened whenever Satan tempted Eve with the apple, and Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. And we know that we've referred to that as the fall of man. And so at that point, when the apple was eaten, sin was committed, and that breath of God, that life of God that was breathed into man, if you can picture it this way, was basically removed. It was basically pulled back out, and that living being of God on the inside of man was no more. It was no more. So spiritually, they were alive whenever God's Spirit was in them, but after that, spiritually, they were dead. Although physically they lived and walked, as all mankind did after that, as Adam and Eve began to populate the earth, spiritually, every man from that point on did not live with God's Spirit inside of them, and so spiritually they were dead. And so for all of the Old Testament, we see these prophets coming along declaring that one day a Messiah is going to come, a chosen Messiah that is going to restore the kingdom of God back to man. Now, quite frankly, many of the prophets, most of them, in fact, probably all of them from what we can tell, did not fully understand what exactly that meant, what the Messiah was going to do. They anticipated like an earthly kingdom being reestablished and Israel becoming, you know, the dominant nation again and all those things. But that really wasn't what God intended to do. What God intended all along to do with Messiah was to be able to bring man back into a place of fellowship and relationship with Him. He intended to make a way, a provision for man to live spiritually again, for that life of God to be able to dwell on the inside of man, and that spiritually they would be alive and that their life in eternity would be secure. But in order for that to happen, something needed to take place after the fall, and it could only be a perfect provision that God would arrange. And that is what all of those days for those 4,000 roughly years from the Garden of Eden up until Jesus came, all of those days built up to that moment. And every day after that every person has ever lived, their spiritual life revolves around or relies upon them looking back to the cross and what was done and accepting and receiving that as truth. And from that point on, spiritually, we become alive again and our life in eternity is secured. And so I just want to share three things with you today. Three things that to me are so powerful about what the death and resurrection accomplished for us. What it accomplished for you and for I and for every person that comes after us in this earth that receives this and for every person that's walked before us. Three things that I believe, and it's not an exhaustive list. I mean, you could talk all day and months about the things that God accomplished for us, but if you'll grasp these three things, I believe that your life will change and that you will live with a power and a faith that will be building and building and building each day from this point on if you allow these truths to really take root in your spirit today. So first of all, number one is that the judgment was satisfied. The judgment was satisfied. Now, in order to grasp this, you have to first understand that we have a judgment against us from the time we're born into this earth, right? Somebody puts a judgment against you or files a lien on your house or whatever. They're saying you owe them something. And until that something is collected and paid in full, that judgment is not removed. And it follows you around wherever you go. Anytime you try to purchase something else or whatever, that judgment or that lien has to be settled before typically you can move on and be granted access or permission into something else. So when we're born into this earth, that fall in the Garden of Eden, that sin of man, we actually are born into this world with that, in an imperfect state, separated from God, not having His life living, His nature living on the inside of us. So we come into this earth with a judgment already against us. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us. And the wages of sin are death. Spiritually, that we will die, we will not live with God in eternity if that judgment isn't satisfied. So we have to rectify that. We have to make that judgment right, get it paid in full, and have that taken care of so that the judgment is removed and that we are in a position of right standing. So if you read in the book of Colossians chapter 2, we know that Jesus, by His work on the cross, paid that unpayable debt that we all carry. It's an unpayable debt in the sense that there's nothing physically you can do. There is no number of right deeds. There is no amount of good works. There is nothing physically that you could ever do to pay back that debt. It is unpayable in the natural. But Jesus, in His work on the cross, He paid that debt in full and entirety for us. Colossians 2, verse 14, it says, He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. By nailing it to the cross. He satisfied that judgment and paid it in full for every person that would walk the face of the earth. We have to receive it, but He paid it in full. because we could not. God understood that man was incapable of satisfying that judgment, and that a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And a perfect sacrifice is a pure sacrifice, untainted, unflawed. And Jesus was just that. By him going to the cross and being nailed to the cross, he became himself in human form, God in human form, became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite scriptures, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He was God in human flesh. He was tempted, we know, just in the ways we are. He was faced with physical decisions that the flesh presented to him, and he lived a sinless life. And so because of that, he was worthy to be that pure and perfect sacrifice that we needed to satisfy that judgment. And I mentioned when we were taking communion that he shed his blood. It wasn't enough that he died. He actually shed his blood in the process of dying. And if you study the Old Testament, you know that in order for all sacrifices to be authentic, to be worthy and acceptable, blood had to be shed in order for that sacrifice to be worthy. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 16, it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So we know he had to die, but we also know, if you jump down to verse 2, his blood had to be shed. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so Jesus satisfied the judgment because he was a pure and perfect sacrifice, and he shed his blood. You know, how many remember when you're kids, right? And you get hurt, you get a little injury. If you're not bleeding, nobody cares, right? But I mean, if it's the smallest little thing, if there's blood, everybody's like, "Oh man, he's really hurt, you know, he's all messed up," or whatever. Everybody's drawing attention to it. I remember a couple years ago, we were playing flag football, a bunch of guys, and you know, we were obviously getting really into it, and I was wearing glasses, sunglasses, and the little nose guard, I guess, had come off, and so I took a blow, you know, and kind of fell, and it wasn't nothing major, but when I got up, the glasses, they had like kind of slit my nose, and slit it open pretty good, and so there was blood kind of running down my face and everything. Man, everybody's like, "Oh, what happened to you?" You know, and of course, you're on the football field, you're bloody, so you're like a warrior, you know. And it really was no big deal. I mean, I could barely even feel it, but it got so much, like people took pictures. And actually, I think we have a picture of that. Yeah. There you go. So, what's the point? If there's no blood, it ain't the real deal, right? I mean, there's got to be blood. So Jesus shed his blood so that the sacrifice could be fulfilled. And in doing so, he became our substitution. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that God was set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And so propitiation basically means that Christ himself became the substitute for the sin and for the judgment that we owed. He became the substitution for that. He went to that mercy seat. His blood that was spilled became what God looked down and said, "Okay, that sacrifice is worthy. I accept it. Judgment paid in full. I removed the debt that's been owed to the debtor." And it's because of Christ that happened. I also love, just in this scripture here, he says, "Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." That forbearance is just, that's just another one of those things that makes me look at God and say, man, he is incredible. Because all of those years before Christ came, that man walked this earth, that he walked with sin, where he had no provision that had yet been made, other than the faith that there would be a Messiah to come, okay? All of those years, God was looking on mankind with this mercy and compassion, in a form of forbearance. He was withholding the judgment that was due and withholding it until a time that a sacrifice and a provision could be made to remove that judgment. It'd kind of be like, you know, somebody that you owe money to that you're due right now, and if you don't pay, they have the rights to collect and take whatever away from you that you owe against. But they forbear that and wait until you get a job or until you get the money and just till, you know, whatever time it comes along that you're actually able to pay that. And God did that for all of mankind for 4,000 years. He had a state of forbearance waiting and withholding that judgment that was rightly due to man because of the wages of sin. I just think that's a powerful thing. And then finally, he conquered death by raising from the grave, so that all of that just basically finished off the work. That he died, his blood was shed, he became our substitution, and then he rose from the dead to overcome death so that we might overcome death, spiritual death. So he died and he conquered death. He took the keys away from Satan, the Bible tells us, in the pits of hell, and that he went back up and ascended to the Father in heaven. So he conquered death. So the number one is the judgment for all of mankind was satisfied. Number two is our life here on earth gets crowned with glory and honor and victory. And there's so many things that we could say about this. And in a lot of ways, I think I've touched on this the last few weeks in different points. But if you just go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8, this is the simplest and easiest way I can say something so big. Verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together." So meditate on this and pray about this in the days to come. But Bible tells us that we suffered with him. And that when he died and he ascended to the throne and he is king, that we become, when we receive Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of us again, that life-breathing, that life of God, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, just like when God breathed his life into Adam whenever and before it left him, The Bible tells us that God sends his Holy Spirit and that we get filled. So that life nature begins to live again on the inside of us. And when we have that life nature of God, the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us by grace, because God grants that to us according to just our faith in who his Son was, that when that happens, we become heirs. And so if we're joint heirs with Christ, that means that we're entitled to all the same rights and all the same authority in this life right now, not in just to come, but right now that he had whenever he walked this earth, because we are a part of the family of God. And because we are a part of that family, we have all the same rights that Jesus had. We are joint heirs with him. And Jesus was king, so that means that we are royalty. And that is amazing. 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says that, jumping down to verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So right there, all things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. You have all authority, all victory, everything you need to every encounter you'll ever face in life. You have in the same authority that Jesus had because you're a joint heir with him. Now it requires your faith to be exercised and demonstrated in those truths in order to realize those things. But we have those rights because of what happened. And then in verse 4, he says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Say that, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God's nature, the Holy Spirit, breathed into us, living on the inside of us, we get to be partakers of that heavenly nature of God, that spiritual DNA living on the inside of us from the time we receive Christ as our blessed Savior until we move on to go be with God in heaven after this earth. So number one, the judgment was satisfied. Number two, our life on earth is crowned with victory, glory and honor. And number three is that our eternal longing is fulfilled. The eternal longing that all men have is fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of them again. A need that we search all of our lives for, that we desperately desire, is filled. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says that God put eternity in the heart of man. Every man, every person that lives on the face of this earth has a deep need, a longing in them to know, to understand where they're going to spend eternity. Some acknowledge it more than others. Some are more mindful of it than others. Every man at some point in his life will ask himself this question, or woman. Eternity is in the heart of every person that's ever born into this earth. And that answer, that need, that desire is fulfilled when we receive Christ as our Savior. And evidence of that is by the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. And the certainty of eternal life after death is settled, and we no longer have that longing or that need to answer that question. Our longing and our desire becomes only to experience more of Him and to know Him better and better until we go to be with Him in heaven. We can never find rest truly in this world. Man, because of how God created them, whether they serve Him or not, God created every man. And so because of the way He created them, there will never be the ability to find true rest and true happiness in anything that this world would offer to try to satisfy that eternal longing and need that God placed in us that only He could fulfill. And so the eternal longing, there's nothing that this temporal world can satisfy. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, breathe onto the inside of us, and we are what the Bible says is we are born again, that we begin to live spiritually from that point on. It's important that we grasp this, that every person, before you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, before what the Bible says, you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, prior to that happening, spiritually, we are dead. We are alive physically because we're walking around, blood's pumping, the heart's beating. But spiritually, we are dead. There is no certainty of eternal life, and there is no nature of God living on the inside of man before they come to that place of faith where they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I love the way the book of Colossians here in chapter 2 says it. Verse 13, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. You were dead because of your sin. He's talking about spiritually. Then God made you alive with Christ, for He forgave all your sins. Just before that in verse 11, listen to this. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. Amazing. Amazing. We were spiritually dead before receiving Christ, and we live or are alive in Christ from the moment the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of us. Just like in the book of Genesis, God breathed His Spirit into man's nostrils. If you've received Christ already, then God has breathed the Holy Spirit back in the inside of you, and He's living there now, and you're a partaker of that divine nature. If you haven't, there'd be an opportunity for you to do that today. But I'm just pleading with you that you understand that you let God just speak to you and draw your heart right now, because your eternal life is not secured. Where you spend eternity is not solved. We are physical beings, and we have a spirit on the inside of us. And our spirits are going to go on forever because God created time, and He confounded time to the workings of this earth. But time exists within God, so He's outside there in eternity. And when we die in this life, time is no longer something that we are limited to either. And so our spirit will dwell in eternity somewhere. And in order for it to dwell in heaven with the Father, there's going to be a form of authentication that needs to be made. There's going to be a DNA test, a spiritual DNA test. God's going to look to see that that Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you, that you received His Son on this side of heaven, that you accepted Him for who He was, and that He did what He came to do for you. There's going to be an authentication necessary for every person before their spirit is able to spend eternity with God in heaven. And I plead with you today, if you haven't made that choice and that decision, that you rectify that before you leave here. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. Everlasting in the Greek, age long. Eternal, unending, partaking of the character that lasts for an age, contrasted with that that's brief and fleeting. Everlasting life our spirit will have instead of everlasting death and torment, which is the opposite of what we get if we don't choose to receive Christ in this life. When I was a teenager, I'm sure many of you could say this as well, but I had a fake ID. And, I try to get in places, of course, with that, clubs and stuff, and, of course, do other things that you do with a fake ID, purchase certain products. I'll never forget one time I was at a concert at Riverport. It was actually a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert. And I had great seats, 11th row. I was all excited. And I went up to buy a beer. I think I was like 19 or something. And I tried to use my fake ID. And the person that was looking at the fake ID realized that I wasn't who I was claiming that I was supposed to be. And because there was a disconnect there, because it wasn't authentic, not only was I not given access, I was actually removed from the place. They threw me out. Not a good day for me. My point is, look, there's going to be a time where you're going to have to authenticate who you are in Christ. God is going to examine your heart before Him, before you get to spend eternity with Him. And He's looking for one thing. He's not looking for how good you were. He's not looking for how nice you were. All that stuff is great. And that should flow out of a heart that's being lived for Christ. But He's not looking for any of that stuff. He's looking for one thing before He grants you access. He's looking for evidence of His Son being received by you in faith, a decision, free will that you make on this side of heaven, and the evidence of His Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. See, one day, for all of us, it's certain. The limitations of time are going to lift. And eternity, the great reality of eternity, is going to set in. And there's only one thing that's going to matter. There's only one thing that's going to count at that point. And that is if we, in this lifetime, chose to accept and receive that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, died on the cross, shed His blood in substitution for our sin, and rose from the dead and conquered death, and that by faith and His grace that we are made back into a position of right standing and fellowship and relationship with Him, just like He desired for us to be, that provision that was so long desired for so many years was satisfied in what Jesus Christ did. So let's stand to our feet.
Thank you for being part of the teaching ministry of Life Church. Our hope is that you take this message and apply it to your life in a practical way. If you would like more information about this ministry and you are in the St. Louis area, call us at 314-843-5575. If you are outside the St. Louis area, call us toll-free at 1-800-610-LIFE. If you would like to write us, our address is 1416 Larkin Williams Road, Fenton, Missouri, 63026. Or visit us at our website at lifechurch-stl.com.